It must be abundantly clear by now, brethren and sisters, that the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely revolutionary. It's challenging. It's constantly facing us with decision. It's constantly asking us to opt against our natural inclinations and to go for God's way. Remember that word, that Greek word translated in the last session that we had about taking no thought, which of course is a completely unbiblical idea, but the Greek word was precisely this point, being drawn in two directions. So Jesus was there advising us to throw aside those distractions that would draw us away from serving our Heavenly Father. And now, in this final section of the sermon, from verse 13 of chapter 7 to the end, that is verse 27, again we are being faced with choice. And this time, Jesus has got, at last, through the process of the studies that we have seen, the Lord has at last brought us to really what is the fundamental decision, to what is really what we are called upon to do. And that is verse 13, to enter. We've got to make the choice. We've got to leave behind the flesh, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches. We've got to leave those all behind us and go in to God's way. Now, of course, we very often say that the gate is narrow because it's as wide as my shoulders, because I only can go in one at a time through baptism. And of course we're quite right. But it's much more than that. It is really making an absolutely fundamental decision. It's not just verse 13 that the broad way leads to destruction and many or the majority go in thereat. This is not simply the way of mankind that doesn't know God, the many who hurtle to destruction. It's also, you see, verse 15, the false prophets as well. They may be, as we might term it, in the truth, but they haven't entered the way. They're still on the way to destruction. This is what Jesus is telling us. In fact, really the whole of this section is about false prophets and true worshippers. I'd like us to look at one or two passages. We'll start with this concept of the broad way that leads to destruction. Let's start, I think, in Proverbs 14. Indeed, Jesus might well have had this chapter in mind in constructing the end of the Sermon on the Mount. You see, he says in verse 11, the house of the wicked shall be overthrown. That's exactly what happens, isn't it, in the final parable of the two houses. The one built on sand, the one with no foundations, as Luke's account gives. And we should be looking at Luke's account of those two stories of the two houses. The man who builds his house on the sand, you see, is specifically stated to be wicked in Proverbs 14:11. He's a false prophet. His house may look like your house, do you see? His house may look like the ecclesia, the house of God, but it isn't. It's the house that goes to ruin. It isn't just that he hasn't got foundations. The house itself is the house of the wicked, and the house of the wicked has to be overthrown. But in contrast to that, the tabernacle, even the movable tent that the pilgrim who has counted himself to be a sojourner, the tabernacle of the upright will flourish. So the other house, you see, the house of the wise man in the parable at the end of the sermon is in fact the tabernacle of the upright, and it will flourish. It will flourish because he's not a false prophet, whereas the man who built it on the sand is a false prophet. You begin to see why we're insisting on this, because I'm sure this is what Jesus is talking about: false prophets versus children of God. And so verse 12 goes on: there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You see, that's the broad way that leads to destruction. And the broad way that leads to destruction seems right. People are comfortable on it. Let's take another passage, this time from the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about false prophets. And it's interesting the words that he actually chooses to describe these false prophets. 2 Peter 2, verse 1, just to reassure ourselves that he is talking about false prophets. There were false prophets among the people, false teachers among you. And it's these false prophets, these false teachers, of whom he writes in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. You see, the way to destruction is a pernicious way, because it leads people away from the truth. That's exactly what he says in the rest of that verse: by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. Let me just read that in the NIV. Their shameful ways bring the way of truth into disrepute. Let's continue, I think, verse 14 of the same chapter. Still talking about the false prophets, the false teachers, having eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. So they're like an adulteress seeking to seduce the elect from the way of truth, do you see? Indeed, in verse 15 he goes on, they have forsaken the right way. These false teachers, they have forsaken the right way. They've gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You see, what Jesus is really hitting against are in fact those very Pharisees who he calls hypocrites, who compass sea and land to make a proselyte and make him 10 times worse than they are. These are pernicious ways that the Pharisees are taking. They belong to Judaism. They attend to the ceremonies of the law. They are pernickety about taking tiny grains like linseed or some other tiny little seed and measuring off exactly 10% to give us a tithe. But they've missed the whole purpose of the law, which is mercy, justice and truth. And they're leading people astray. They're leading people along the broad way that leads to destruction. And this is extremely serious. Note again, you see, just go back to verse 2 for a second. You've got here contrasted pernicious or shameful ways and the way of truth. You see the contrast. That's the narrow way, the way of truth. The pernicious or shameful way is the way of the majority who follow the false teacher. Verse 15, they have forsaken the right way, or the way of righteousness, as we shall see he uses in a moment, and they've gone after the way of Balaam. And let me tell you, Balaam is absolutely astounding. Balaam is the first person in Scripture to speak about the Lord my God, Yahweh my Elohim. Balaam had a silver tongue. Balaam was hugely persuasive. Balaam knew the blessings of Jacob in the end of the book of Genesis and wove them into the beautiful tapestry of his glorious prophecies of the last days. People were taken in by Balaam, but he was only in it for the money. You see? And so although he was talking truth most of the time, because God was inspiring him to do so, in fact his way was the way of the wages of unrighteousness. Now, there are a lot of churches around us, and there's some lovely people, some very nice ministers that I've met and talked with, and they're full of good works and compassion and Christ-like acts. But you see, they are following pernicious ways, and strangely enough also, they're taking the wages of unrighteousness. They are paid ministers. Now, I don't complain about that. I mean, the Apostle Paul says that the laborer is worthy of his hire. Don't object to paid ministers. All I'm saying is that what Jesus is talking about is something that is very, very serious. There is in our community a growing feeling that we ought to be more ecumenical. We ought to do as much as we can with other churches and with the various funds like Oxfam and so on, because they're doing such good work. Jesus is telling us that for all their sheep's clothing, they're actually ravening wolves. They're actually leading potentially the people of God in the wrong way. I told you, the Sermon on the Mount is absolutely challenging. It's totally revolutionary. I want to take this point up. Let's see what happens. Verse 21 of this chapter in Peter. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. And then comes that very verse that Ken quoted about the dogs and the sow. Do you remember Ken drew our attention to that passage in Acts 20? There's no need to turn to it. let remind you of what he said. After my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you. So these are people from outside, the Judaizers, coming into the ecclesias and corrupting the ecclesias, so much so that Paul has to say, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It was really very, very serious. But it's not only that, he goes on to say in Acts 20, but also from your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things, to turn away disciples after them. So it's not only the insidious doctrinal error and false way of life that comes into us, into the ecclesia of God. It is also possible that there are false prophets and false teachers even amongst us. And you have got to decide whether Ken or I are false teachers. This is very serious. Because if we, Ken or I, are false teachers, we've been leading you astray the last 2 days. And we'll see what Jesus has to say about that sort of thing as we proceed. Let's turn for a moment to the way of righteousness, of which Peter spoke there in verse 21. The way of righteousness leads to life. That's Proverbs 12:28. Now, what is the way of life? Well, it starts, of course, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, where the cherubim were put at the gate of the garden with flaming sword to keep or guard the way to the tree of life. They were not stopping people going there, they were there to guard it and keep that way open. And 1600 years later, we read in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 12 that there was violence in the earth in the days of Noah, and they had corrupted God's way on the earth. You see, the false prophets had won. And there were only 8 people in the truth in the end. Out of possibly, 50 million? We don't know how many people were in the earth at the time of the flood. You see, it's a very narrow gate. A very narrow way that leads to life. And we are living in the days of Noah, Jesus said. Have a look at Proverbs 10 and learn more about this way of life. Proverbs 10 and verse 17. There is something characteristic of those who are on the way of life, who have entered onto the way of life. And here it is, verse 17 of Proverbs 10. He is in the way of life that keeps instruction. So it's only a Bible-based faith that characterizes the way of life. That's why in the book of Acts, for example, there was that Saul of Tarsus, you remember, who had been present at that wonderful exhibition of Bible truth in the defense of Stephen, and after Stephen's death had gone out to persecute the way. That's how it's described, actually, in Acts 9 and verse 2. the way of life was known as the way. You may remember how later, I think it's chapter 18, Acts 18, how Priscilla and Aquila, that very lovely Christ-like couple, came across Apollos and taught him the way of God more perfectly. You see, the way is the corpus of doctrine which makes up Bible truth. I want you to get this absolutely clear, because I think there's a lot of misunderstanding of what Jesus goes on to say about fruit. The way is, in fact, Bible-based truth. It is, you remember Peter said, the way of truth. And so, in fact, when Paul is later defending himself before the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he speaks of the way that they, pointing to the Pharisees in the court, that they call heresy. And there are only few who are on that way. Do you see the point? The vast majority, Christians, Hindu, Muslim, atheists, humanists, they're all on the broad way that seems right to a man, but that leads to destruction. The way is not of our choosing. God has given us that truth that makes his way. It's up to us to accept or to reject. And so when Jesus now goes on to talk about the fact that it's all a question of fruit, for example, chapter 7 again, back to Matthew 7. For example, verse 16 of chapter 7. Ye shall know them, that is, the false prophets of the previous verse. You shall know them by their fruits. What are the fruits of a false prophet? The fruits of a false prophet is false doctrine. It isn't behavior patterns. They look like sheep if you look at their behavior. Anybody can be a hypocrite. The fruit of a false prophet is false doctrine. Now, we've got to prove that, because that's going to determine how we look at the rest of the chapter. By their fruits shall ye know them. Verse 19, every tree that brings not forth good fruit, that's sound doctrine, is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, verse 20, by their fruits, their teachings, you will know them. Now, is that a right interpretation? Well, let's have a look. Proverbs chapter 8. We're trying to prove that the word fruit here means teachings, doctrines, interpretation of Scripture. That's what we're talking about. That's the fruit that we are considering. Now, Proverbs 8 is particularly interesting, because Proverbs 8 is the great poem about wisdom. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge. And so, when we come to verse 19, it is wisdom speaking. My fruit, says wisdom, is better than gold, yea, than fine gold. Why? Verse 20, because I lead in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of judgment. So the fruit of wisdom is in fact the way of righteousness. You see, this corpus of belief that we must accept. That's the way of righteousness, and it's the fruit of wisdom. You've got the same idea in chapter 11 of the Proverbs, and now it's applying it not to wisdom itself, but to those who follow wisdom, which hopefully is ourselves. And it's the same point, Proverbs 11 and verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He that wins souls, that's preaching right doctrine, isn't it? You can't win souls any other way, is wise. So the fruit of the righteousness of the righteous is what they teach. Of course they will teach it in their manner of life. Obviously, we've met that in the Sermon on the Mount. But it is that doctrinal purity, that winning of souls for Christ and for God, that is the fruit of the righteous. Let's just go to Matthew 12 for a moment, where Jesus looks again at this question of fruit, and I think it's quite clear that this is exactly the position Jesus is taking, that fruit is the words we speak. Just as you're finding Matthew 12, let me read again that lovely prayer that we met in Hosea 14, Ken referred us to. Take with you words, turn to the Lord and say, take away all our iniquity, receive us graciously, so we will render the calves of our lips. You remember, that word calves is actually the Hebrew word for fruit, you see. Take words, and those words are the fruit of your lips. That's exactly the point we're making. Fruit is what comes out of us, and what comes out of us is the truth. And if it isn't, we're on the broad way, aren't we? By their fruits you will know them. Okay, let's look now at Matthew 12, because this is precisely what we're going to find. Matthew 12. We'll come in at verse 34. O generation of vipers. That's Jesus using the expression of Genesis 3, isn't it? Seed of the serpent. How can you, being evil, speak good things? And what does he refer to this speaking of good things as? Verse 33. Good fruit. Okay? So speaking good things, that is speaking the truth, is good fruit. Let's look at a few pairs of verses. Verse 28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God, that is the truth about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, then the kingdom of God has come to you. Now look at verse 31. Wherefore, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils, and the kingdom of God has come to you, wherefore, I say to you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, except for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That will not be forgiven. And the Holy Spirit is that, in fact, that gives us the way of truth. Verse 30. He that is not with me is against me. This is obviously in a matter of teaching. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathers not with me scatters. And how did Jesus express that again? Verse 32. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, It shall not be forgiven him, either in this world or in the world to come. See, it's in the context of blasphemy against the word and power of God that fruit is being discussed. So he goes on in the next verse, verse 33, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. The tree is known by its fruit. What is Jesus doing? He's taking Genesis chapters 2 and 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he's separating it now out into two trees. The tree of evil that leads away from God to destruction, the teachings of man, teaching for doctrines, the commandments of men, and the tree of life. And the righteous, you remember, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. We met in the Proverbs. The fruit is the teaching. Verse 34, generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? How can you, being an evil tree, produce good fruit? It's impossible. You see? Verse 35, a good man, out of the good treasure of the heart, brings forth good things. You're reminded of that lovely parable about the scribe who is instructed in the kingdom of God and brings out of his treasure things new and old. It's talking about doctrinal matters and interpretation of scripture. And a good man therefore out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, good teaching. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. And so verse 37, by your words. You see, your fruit is in fact your words. It's what you say about God and the nature of man and the nature of Christ and the coming kingdom. By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I'm not going to judge you, said Jesus. The words I've spoken, they will condemn you. The words were the fruit of Jesus, you see. And we've got to accept that as good fruit. Otherwise, what we say will only bring us to condemnation. And please understand verse 36. You see, verse 36 really is the crux of the whole thing. I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. This is not a picture of a vindictive Christ who pulls us up for every careless word we've spoken. Nothing to do with it. That word idle means lazy, idle. Why stand you idle all day? Unproductive. Do you want proof? Well, let's get it then, because this is absolutely important. Here it is, 2 Peter, chapter 1. He has been cataloguing the process of training that brings us ultimately to acceptance by God. Verse 5, it's a question of faith, of virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and finally, love itself. And so he says in verse 8, if these things, faith, virtue, knowledge, love, if these things are in you and abound, they make you that you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the fruit derives from a knowledge of Jesus Christ, what we call the truth. But if you've got a margin against the word barren there, it will say in the margin, Greek idol. It's exactly the same word as Matthew 12 and verse 36. It's barren words, words that lead people astray from the truth. That's what he's talking about. And of course, for every idle word, for every barren, unfruitful word that you have spoken, you will be brought to judgment. Of course you will, because you're leading people astray from the truth. It's not careless talk costs lives. This is something much deeper. It's what you tell people about the truth that will be the basis of judgment by your words. Now, all this about fruit being doctrine, teaching, preaching the truth, all this matter about truth now explains that section that deals in chapter 7 of Matthew with those people who say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Which is a very difficult passage otherwise. Let's look at the passage. It's verse 21 of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why not? I tell you why not. Because what they've said about the Lord has been totally wrong. They've presented him as part of the Trinity, for example. You see? All these evangelicals are always on about the Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. But it's the Lord Jesus who never has existed and never will. And that's a serious matter. It's evil fruit, do you see? See, this is what he goes on to say. It's he who does the will. It's not a question of words. It's not behavior patterns. It's the will of God. Thy will be done must activate the saint. It's a submission to God's will as expressed in both Old and New Testaments. And so when many... Interesting word, we met that in verse 13, didn't we? Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go in thereat. Now, you see, these many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And of course they have. But they hadn't told the truth about Jesus. They prophesied in his name. They've used the name Jesus. But they've led people totally astray from Bible truth. In thy name have cast out devils. In thy name done many wonderful works. I know that many of the Pentecostal cures are suspect, but I think there must be some that in fact have achieved remarkable healings. We can't argue with that. All we can argue with is the fruit. What do they say about the gospel? Now, there's a fascinating passage in Deuteronomy 13 which helps us to understand what we've just been reading in the Sermon on the Mount. Deuteronomy 13. And again, interestingly enough, it's about false prophets. Deuteronomy Deuteronomy 13, verse 1. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, in thy name we've cast out devils, in thy name we've done wonderful works,
okay,
he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder actually happens, comes to pass, which might have done at Lourdes, or might have done at some Pentecostal meetings, healing meetings. And here comes the crux. Whereof he spake to thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or dreamer of dreams. The Lord your God is proving you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Verse 5, that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death. He's on the broad way and it goes to destruction. He's got to be put to death because he's spoken to turn you away from Yahweh your God. So he says at the end of that fifth verse, put away the evil from your midst. So when we come back to Matthew 7 and verse 23, we are not surprised at what Jesus says to these people, these many on the road to destruction, who have said, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? It's not surprising that Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. You are working iniquity. Put away this evil from your midst. So that biblical study of fruit wasn't a waste of time. It's fundamental to our understanding of Christ's attitude to these apparently good people who preach a Christianity they sincerely believe in. And yet harshly Jesus calls them evil, workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Isn't harsh. It's the truth. Because they never knew Christ. Not the Christ of the Bible. You see, this is a very, very challenging group of sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we finally come to this question of the two houses or the two builders. Because this will give us the essential difference between the man of God, the fruit of the righteous that is a tree of life, and the workers of iniquity.